If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 is where we'll be today. My name is Jonathan, and it's good to see you today. I'm the Lockport campus pastor, and in this series, if you're just joining us, you're just jumping in this series this month leading up to Christmas Eve, we're doing something unique, and so myself, Pastor Jerry, my dad, Pastor Dion, and Pastor Wes Arum, we're rotating through each of our three campuses. So we are the chapel, one church in multiple locations, something pretty cool. And so I'm here today, obviously. And Pastor Jerry is at our Lockport campus this morning, and Pastor Wes is at our Cheektowaga campus this morning. And it's a really, really cool thing that we get to do as one body, united under the teaching of God's word, united in song, united in our mission. And it's going to be a good morning at all of our campuses. But I'm excited to be here with you guys today. Christmas time, as we turn our attention to Christmas time, it's one of those times when it feels really good to be remembered. Christmas is a good time to feel remembered. I don't care how old you are, there's always something special about when you see the Christmas tree and you see a box, a package, something wrapped under the tree, and it has your name on it. There's like a giddy feeling that rises up within you, even if you're not a child anymore. It's kind of like, man, that's somebody remembered me. It's a good feeling. It's a good feeling to be remembered when you're at work, maybe, and a coworker gives you a gift, and you weren't expecting to be remembered in that way, but you feel, oh man, that was really sweet of them to remember me like that. It's a good feeling to be remembered. Of course, my birthday is right around Christmas time, December 22nd, just in case you wanted to add that to your iPhone calendar right now. December 22nd, sometimes birthday, Christmas gets all jumbled together, but, you know, there's been times when I've gone out to the mailbox and I've seen a package in the mailbox, and who could this be from? And I open it, and it's a birthday present for me, and What would you say in that situation? I can't believe they remembered, right? That's a good feeling. It's good to feel remembered. But the converse of that is also true, because there's nothing worse than feeling forgotten at Christmas time when everyone else has a gift to open except you. Maybe when you started dating your significant other. This didn't happen to me, but maybe if it happened to you. You were at the first Christmas gathering with your significant other's family, and everyone had something to open but you. That's not a great feeling, is it? Or if everyone in the office got a card from the boss, maybe even a card with a nice monetary check inside, except you. We love to feel remembered. It's pretty painful to feel forgotten. But Christmas isn't just about us, you know, feeling remembered, as good as that is. Christmas is also, it's also good to remember others, right? I mean, there's one side that may be more fun than the other side, but we need to remember other people at Christmas time. As a husband, I learned this really early, that Christmas is really just the annual quiz to see how well I remember. Because all year long, I was supposed to be on high alert for those things as we navigated through the maze of TJ Maxx and Target many times throughout the year. The thing that she would pause and linger and look and do the thing where, you know, she goes like this to see if, you know, if it's going to fit. And the thing that when I was looking up to the heavens asking, would this ever end? I was supposed to be looking at that thing and paying attention to it and noting the size, because you do not want to forget the size. That's a no-win situation if you forget the size. Oh, I thought you were smaller than that. That's why I got you the smaller size. That's a no-win, okay? That's a free thing for husbands to be. So, you know, it's a kind of an annual quiz to see how well I remembered, because, look, it doesn't matter if, husbands, I'll just talk to you for a minute. It doesn't matter if your gifts for her are super practical and useful, or if they're lavish and extravagant, if they're not what you were supposed to remember, you're getting socks next year. That's the reality. This is the quiz. You failed, okay? Here's your one shot. You lost, all right? Now, since I personally have been on the success and failure side of this sick psychological experiment many times, I know the true excitement in my wife's voice when she says, "You remember." I also know the disappointment when she says, "You forgot." And judging by how often I have new socks, you can guess which answer I hear more often. We love to be remembered. Why? Because when you remember, that shows your wife that you care for her. That shows that you care. You remembered. We love to feel remembered, but it's really painful to feel forgotten. Big things, small things, it's painful to feel forgotten. As we journey through this series, we come to this song in Luke chapter 1. We don't come to the scripture, by the way, at Christmas time just to give a nod to Jesus. Well, let's pull out the Christmas story. This is his season, after all. We don't do it for that reason. We sit under God's word because we believe that it has the words of life that we need for today, that it's relevant and timeless, and it pierces our hearts in a way that we need to hear from God. So whatever reason you came here today, maybe you came because this is your Sunday routine, or maybe you came because you feel like, well, it's December, that's what we should do. Whatever the reason is, I believe God has something specific that he wants to say to each one of us today. And the song that we're going to look at will lead us to that very idea that I just said, that we love to feel remembered, but it's painful to feel forgotten. But before we get to the song, Zechariah's song, I want to give you the backstory. Because every good song has a backstory. Every good song has a backstory. And so that's what I want to give to you today from the life of Zechariah. Why his song will be significant will become clear to us as we look at this story. So I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 just to introduce this story to us. Look with me. If you don't have a copy of the scripture, it's on the screen. Luke 1, verses 5 through 7. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. The backstory for this song begins with this couple. And this couple has a personal struggle. But their personal struggle is within the framework of a national struggle that's going on in Israel. The personal struggle, they were righteous, they were blameless, but they were childless. They were barren. Righteous and blameless, but barren. Luke tells us that because those terms would have been contradictory to the mind of many Jewish people in the ancient world. You would not be righteous and blameless and barren in their minds. And this wasn't an idea from God necessarily so much as it was just the thinking of the day. That if you didn't have a kid, it was because God was angry with you. You must have sinned. You must have done something offensive to God, and so he had forgotten about you. He had turned his back on you. And in the days before, there might have been just a very simple medical explanation. The assumption was, God's forgotten you. He doesn't remember you. And you have to wonder, in this personal struggle, even though Luke is very careful to tell us that they were righteous and blameless, speaking from God's point of view, that they really were, you have to wonder, because these are two human beings, Zechariah and Elizabeth, you have to wonder if at some point in their many years, that they laid their heads down at night and asked, I wonder if they're right. I wonder if God has forgotten us. I mean, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're like the prototype of what an Israelite family should be. a priest and the daughter of a priest. That's what it means to say a daughter of Aaron. A priest married to a daughter of a priest. I mean, they're like the religious elite, right? But they don't have a kid. So maybe the whispers behind Elizabeth's back when she would go to the market and the murmurings around Zechariah's priestly division that ceased when he walked in the room, these things were, they must not be as righteous as they appear to be. They must not be as blameless as we think they are, because otherwise God wouldn't have forgotten them that way. And I have to wonder if on some human level, Zechariah and Elizabeth at some point went to bed and looked at each other and asked, do you think they're right? Has God forgotten us? But that was in the framework of the national struggle that's going on in Israel. Okay, this is a big deal. Because when Malachi, the Old Testament prophet, wrote his last words, with that last stroke of ink, God did not speak prophetically from that point forward. He ceased to give revelation to his people Israel. In the time that we call the intertestamental period, the Jews refer to it as the Second Temple period. And in this season, everyone agrees, Jew, Christian, everyone agrees that God was silent, that God did not speak, that these were dark times for Israel. And there was kind of this undercurrent of wondering, had God forgotten Israel? Had God forgotten Israel? He hasn't spoken in these many years. And it wasn't just that God had been silent, although that was bad enough. It was that God had not intervened on a national political level in that length of time. Over 400 years, because Malachi, again, the last Old Testament book in our Bible and the last of the prophetic writings in the Hebrew Bible, Malachi, he lived in the 400s BC. And since that time until the events of Luke 1, there had been a variety of kingdoms taking their turns oppressing the Israelite people. It kind of flew out of the Babylonian Empire, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans in Luke chapter 1, that everyone had kind of been flexing in this Judean region. And they had taken turns dominating the Israelite people. And God did not intervene. God did not step in. God did not kick out the enemy. But he allowed it to continue, which all of this adding up to this undercurrent of skepticism asking, has God forgotten us? Where is God? Why isn't he putting a stop to this? Has he completely forgotten? And the spirit of the age, if I were to summarize it with anything, the spirit of the age in Israel at this time was one of anxious expectation and uncertain faith. That was kind of the spirit of the age in Israel. It was an anxious expectation. What's going to happen? An uncertain faith. If God's there, why isn't he doing anything about this? Has he forgotten us? And the only thing that people in Israel could cling to, that they would remotely look to for hope, was the writings of the prophets. The things that were left unfulfilled. The things that had not yet come to pass. And they would look to the writings of the prophets and their find a little piece of hope that they perhaps could take with them, that they would cling to. Things like what Malachi wrote. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Or in chapter 4, these are the last words written in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew prophetic writings. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. What they were looking ahead to was that there would be one like Elijah who would come to prepare the way for the Lord to come and finally initiate and restore the kingdom in Israel. That's what they were looking ahead to. And so they would cling to these last words of Malachi with any sort of hope that they could muster up, just to say, if there's anything that we can put our hope in, it's that. God hasn't spoken. God hasn't shown up. He may have forgotten about us, but if there's anything that we have, it's this. that he says he's going to come. He says he's going to come to us. He says he will. And it's into this world, into this period of silence, over 400 years. Think about that for a minute. Over 400 years. You could almost fit the history of the United States into this time period twice. I mean, you could don't, boom. That's how long God has been silent and he has not acted on a national political level. And it's into this world, into this anxious expectation and uncertain faith that an angel tells Zechariah, you're going to have a son. Let's look back to our story in Luke chapter 1 as we continue the backstory to this song. Look with me in verse 8. It says this, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Sounds an awful lot like Malachi chapter 4. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. That's a nice way of putting it. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but he remained unable to speak. It's into this world that the angel tells Zechariah, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a child. And this child will prepare the way for the Lord's coming. And Zechariah responds not in praise, not in gratitude, not in thanksgiving, not in trust, not in faith, but he responds with how? How? Now, we've just outlined everything in his personal world and everything in the national world for him is kind of brewing this spirit of skepticism and uncertainty, which doesn't explain or doesn't excuse, rather, why Zechariah would ask this, but it does give us some insight into why he did. It doesn't mean that what he said was right, but at least it lets us in on how this educated, influential, man of integrity, priest, who knew the scripture better than anybody, how he could doubt what God would do. Again, it doesn't excuse it, but at least lets us have some sort of insight into how could you get there. Now, I looked at this and I said, why? Now, Zechariah asks how. Mary asked how as well. She didn't get in trouble. And if Zechariah is looking back on this story, I wondered if he was like, yeah, hey, you know, we asked the same question. You know, mute, not mute. That doesn't seem very fair. There's a difference. Mary asked, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Mary, you're going to have a child. How will this be since I'm a virgin? Zechariah asked in the original language, how will I know? He wanted a sign. He wanted evidence. He wanted proof. He knew God's promises. He knew them better than anybody. He knew the scripture. It was almost as if to say, enough words. Pretty bold. Enough words. I want a sign. How will I know? How will I know? Mary's question is bewildered amazement. How will this be since I'm a virgin? Zechariah's question is arrogant skepticism. Mary responded with faith. Zechariah responded with doubt. And it's hard for me to read Zechariah's response. How will this be? Or rather, how will I know since I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years? My wife is past the point of childbearing. It's hard for me to read that response without hearing an undercurrent in his voice of, I'm going to have a child. God says I'm going to have a child. He had his chance a long time ago. You had your chance, God. If you were going to show up and give us a child, you had a chance a long time ago. But now we're old. You lost your shot. It's hard for me to read it without hearing that, especially given how the angel rebukes him. He says, you did not believe. You did not believe. So what takes place next is that Zechariah, he's made mute. He could also, that word that's translated, you will be silent and you will not speak, you will be silent, that original word could also mean deaf. It could be that he was saying, you will be deaf and you will not be able to speak. Later on in the story, in verse 62, there's people making signs to Zechariah, which you wouldn't have to do if you could hear, right? So, in all likelihood, for the next 40 weeks, the term of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the next 40 weeks, there's nothing going in and nothing coming out for Zechariah. He's completely cut off from communication, completely and totally cut off. So what happens? Let's fast forward to verse 57 in Luke chapter 1. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, as was the custom, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. They said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. So he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately, his mouth was opened, and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. That's a pretty dramatic shift from how will I know to testifying in agreement with what the angel had said. Then his mouth is open and he praises God. That's quite a shift. Yes, in the span of 9 months, but I don't think it was an overnight transformation for Zechariah. In fact, I believe that in all likelihood, in the moments following this interaction with the angel, Zechariah's heart was hardened at first, calloused almost, justifying to himself inwardly his disbelief. I mean, would anybody believe that God would do that if they were in my shoes? I mean, it's ridiculous to expect me to believe that God's going to do this, almost justifying it for himself, having this inner dialogue. I imagine that may have been his response. And I wonder when things finally started to change for Zechariah. Because remember, this really happened. Like, Elizabeth really got pregnant, and she was really old. This really happened. And I wonder if things started to shift one morning when Zechariah, not able to speak, not able to hear, sees Elizabeth green with morning sickness. I wonder if he's, you know, he pauses, he looks at her, he dismisses the thought that this could be what he thinks it might be, that it could be the early signs of a pregnancy. He says, no, maybe it was that fish that we had for dinner last night. Maybe it was bad fish. Days go on. I wonder if things started to shift when Elizabeth cries every time she walks past a mirror, like most women do who are pregnant for the first time. Nothing's fitting right anymore. I mean, guys, this really happened. We tend to dehumanize this story because it's like, well, this was in the Bible. Well, yes, it is. But we can't dehumanize it. This really happened. And so I wonder if Zechariah is watching this transformation in his wife, and he's hesitant to believe that it could be what he thinks it could be. That he doesn't want to believe that she really is pregnant because he doubted. He did not believe. And I wonder if in that moment, somehow, some way, the grace of God came to Zechariah, recalling the words of the angel that we see in verse 20. You did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. And I wonder if something clicked at that moment for Zechariah, that something registered in his mind. Could it be that the angel was right? That this isn't just a string of coincidences, that my wife really is pregnant. Could it be that as he's pondering these things, he's thinking this over, and he remembers something else that the angel said in verse 17, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And I wonder if Zechariah in that moment is having this inner dialogue, and he's asking, if the angel was right about this baby being conceived, could the angel also be right about what this baby would become? Because it's not just that this was a miraculous birth, but that this was a miraculous birth with a mission. That this baby would have a mission from the time that he was born. And I wonder if Zechariah is saying, and if the angel is right about this, could the angel also be right about that? Even as he's turning these things over in his mind, he's sitting there in his living room, and he doesn't hear a knock, but he sees the door swing wide open, and in walks his wife's teenage cousin from Galilee, Mary. Except walks is an understatement, because she's basically jumping and bounding through their living room, wrapping her arms around Elizabeth, who at this point is now 6 months pregnant. And I wonder if, as Zechariah is watching this scene in total silence, he sees Mary wrap her arms around Elizabeth, and then Elizabeth touches her own stomach, looks at Zechariah, and it's almost like he can make out the words that she's mouthing. The baby jumped. And then Mary backs away, and she touches her stomach as well. And Zechariah's smile turns to a furrowed brow, because he knows that his teenage cousin has only just recently been engaged to Joseph of Nazareth. And I wonder if he starts assuming the worst. Was she immoral? Was this with Joseph? Was this with another man? And the two women look over at Zechariah and see his expression not pleased, and they begin to shake their heads and wave their arms and say, no, 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 it's not what you think. I don't know, maybe someone grabbed a tablet, because how would you express with signs, an angel came to Mary, and she will have a son, and his name will be Jesus, and his kingdom will never end. As they express that to Zechariah, again, sitting in total silence, I wonder if he's thinking, could this be the child, not the result of immorality, but the result of God keeping his covenant? I wonder if at that moment, Zechariah, who knew the scripture better than anyone, could almost see in his mind the place on the parchment in the scroll of Isaiah, which he had read many, many times, and the virgin will conceive. And she will give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I wonder if Zechariah is sitting there asking himself, is this that child? I wonder if he's starting to piece things together. And as he's doing that, as he's as he's looking at that, and Mary lives with them for the final 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy and the first 3 months of her own, the Bible tells us, I'd be willing to bet that every day what Zechariah did was he would be going to the synagogue and he would be looking through the scrolls, looking for things that he had heard read as a little boy or that he had read himself as a priest, looking for things that would point to this occasion in history that for up until this moment in time had seemed impossible and a far way off, but that now was right before his eyes coming to pass. That in fact God had not forgotten them, as they thought, but that in fact God had remembered them. That he remembered his covenant. I wonder if Zechariah was doing that, and the reason I wonder that is because when he opens his mouth, when Zechariah's song is finally sung, what comes out of his mouth is so loaded with statements from the Old Testament, as if to say, all of this in the past has now come true. That just as the angel told Zechariah, these things will come true at their appointed time, Zechariah now realizes this is the appointed time. The reason I think that is because of what his song says. Look with me in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. It says this: his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. This song, which is one unending, run-on sentence in the original language. No stops, no pauses, just one sentence. This song has no less than 15 direct Old Testament references in the span of just 11 verses in our Bible. It's as if everything was welling up within Zechariah for these 40 weeks, or as long as things had started to click for him since he doubted. And in that moment, he praises God, piecing together what God had pieced together in his heart. That everything that God had said would come true is coming true. That God had not forgotten them, but he had remembered them, which is what he said. The Lord remembers his covenant. And we don't have time to unpack all of the references, but there's references to Psalm 132 and to Isaiah 40 and to Psalm 23. And it's just packed, right? But there's one thing that I want to make mention of, because there's something beautiful about this song, something incredible about this song that draws our eyes to some really key words to show us what this song is all about. So we'll just focus in on one thing with the time that we have. There's a literary device in music and in poetry and sometimes in public speech that's used to emphasize larger points. And this one literary device is called chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M. There'll be a quiz on the way out, so remember this, okay? Chiasm. It's when there's two or more related ideas that are repeated in reverse order to make or emphasize a larger point. Let me give you an example. You've heard this before from John F. Kennedy. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country, right? So these two terms repeated in reverse order to emphasize a larger point. Or like the great theologian Snoop Dogg said, with my mind on my money and my money on my mind. That's our Christmas message. We'll see ya. All right, yeah. two related ideas repeated in reverse, two or more related ideas repeated in reverse order to emphasize a larger point. This was really popular in the ancient world. Some epic poems that you were familiar with in English class growing up, that they used this chiastic or chiasm, this chiastic structure to emphasize some larger points, to call your attention to something greater. Zechariah does that in this song, and this has significance. This isn't just like giving you flashbacks to ninth grade English. I promise this has significance, okay? Really important. Don't miss this. Let me go back through our Luke 1 passage of Zechariah's song, and I've highlighted some key words that I want you to see because of what Zechariah is trying to get our attention to, okay? Look with me in Luke chapter 1, again, at verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors, or literally fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. You're starting to hear some of these words again. And to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Those key terms were all like alarms going off in the minds and ears of everyone hearing Zechariah on that day, because each of those terms is packed with significance to the Jewish people. But you might have not been able to track all of those terms or say, what's the deal? What are you trying to emphasize? I've isolated these words a little bit so that you can see what is being pointed to, because Zechariah is trying to call our eyes to some really key words in the middle of his song, like the chorus, right? He's trying to call our minds and ears to some really significant words in the middle. So I've isolated these words that are on the screen for you. You can see at the top and bottom, and moving on the way in, everything repeats, leading to two terms in the center that would be used in a parallel perspective: covenant and oath. That these terms, leave this up for one second, covenant and oath, that these terms were the centerpiece of the life of the Jewish people, because they were a covenant people. And just when they had forgotten, listen, just when they had forgotten, don't take that off the screen either, just when they had thought that God had forgotten them, when they believed that God does not remember his covenant, he's been silent, he hasn't intervened, he hasn't rescued us from the hand of our enemies. Just when they believed that God had forgotten them, in the midst of that doubt, in the midst of that uncertainty, Zechariah sings this song as if to say, God has not forgotten. He wants everyone's eyes and ears drawn to the center of his song, which is the covenant and the oath. Just by way of on the side, do you know what the name Zechariah means? It means the Lord remembers. Remembers what? His covenant. Do you know what the name Elizabeth in Hebrew means? My God is an oath. Now, what Zechariah is not doing is saying, my family's at the center of this story. It's not his point. He's saying, even to the smallest of details, even to the things that seem insignificant, God has been communicating, no, even shouting, proclaiming his faithfulness, because the God who makes the covenant is the God who remembers the covenant, is the God who keeps the covenant. That's what he wants us to see, that everything that God had promised was coming true, and it was coming true in their lifetime, that God remembered them. That's what you need to hear today, that God remembers you. But when I say that, you might think, that's nice. It's a nice Hallmark card, right? God remembers you. Thanks for the warm and fuzzy. we're going to go on with our lives. But don't dismiss that as a trite expression, just like an empty platitude that you could get, you know, on a talk show somewhere. Hey, God remembers you. Super. Great. My life still stinks. You know, it's not very helpful. I mean, when someone sends you a greeting card and says, you know, hey, remembering you this holiday season, that's really thoughtful. The gesture is really nice, but let's be honest. If this is the first Christmas, and for some of you, I know this is the case. If this is the first Christmas where a loved one won't be at your Christmas dinner table, just hearing that someone remembers you, the gesture is really nice, but that seat is still empty. If this is the first Christmas, and in a room this size, it certainly is for some, if this is the first Christmas that you're spending alone, either by your actions or the actions of someone else to fracture a relationship, doesn't matter, doesn't make it any less easy. If this is the first Christmas where that's the case for you, just hearing that someone remembers you this season, it's a nice gesture, doesn't change the feeling. Doesn't change the empty ache. So when I say God remembers you, please do not dismiss it as if God's saying, hey, remembering you this Christmas from heaven, love God. That's not it. That's not what God does. This is good. I wrote this down because I didn't want to get this wrong. It's on the screen for you. God doesn't remember from a distance. He remembers with his presence. Man, that changes the game. God doesn't remember from a distance. Hey, see you over there. I'm over here, you're over there, remembering you. That's not God. That's other people. That's not God. God doesn't remember from a distance. He remembers with his presence. Remember how Zechariah's song begins in Luke 1, verse 68. It says this, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people. He has come. Jesus isn't even born yet, but Zechariah knows what's happening, that the Lord remembered Israel. The Lord remembered Zechariah and Elizabeth, and that was beautiful. The Lord remembered Israel, and that was beautiful. But even in the midst of this, the Lord remembers the world, because he said to Israel, through you, I will bless the world. Out of you, I will save people. Through Israel, God will fulfill every promise he made to them while redeeming and rescuing the world. That this was a God, this is what's being communicated here, that this was a God who was not content to sit back in heaven while we were on a path of self-destruction, seeing how quickly we could make a mess of our lives and implode on ourselves. God was not content to let that happen. He said, no, I'm gonna come. I'm gonna go. That's what Philippians 2 teaches us. That's what the overwhelming testimony of Scripture teaches us. That God did not say, I'm just gonna sit back here, good luck with your sin. I'm gonna come to earth, taking on the very form of human nature, becoming like one of us. That this Jesus, who John would point to, that this child that was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, he would point to Jesus as saying, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is a God who doesn't remember from a distance. He remembers with his presence. Man, if we could get that, if we would see God like that, that would change how we live. That would absolutely change how we live. If we could see God like that, not just some distant, remote, kind of deistic view of God who wound up the earth and then sent it into motion, totally disinterested from the affairs of human beings. No, this is a God who comes to us because he cares for us, because he loves us, and because the God who makes the covenant is the God who remembers the covenant, is the God who keeps the covenant. Zechariah understood that. But there's a danger at Christmas There's a danger here, and that is that we think Christmas is solely about us remembering God. Christmas time is when we remember Jesus. This is his time of the year. Jesus is the reason for the season. We've even got stickers and lapel pins and everything like that, right? And the error that we make at this time of the year is that we take down the nativity scene from the attic and either literally or figuratively take Jesus out of the box at Christmas time. And then we remember Jesus. And then December 26th. And amidst the wrapping paper and the gifts that we're going to take back for things that we actually wanted, amidst all of that scene, again, either literally or figuratively, Jesus goes back in that box and back into the attic. We remembered Jesus. We did what we were supposed to do. Listen, Christmas is not just about that. If we reduce it to that, we're missing it. No, Christmas is about God remembering us. Christmas is about God remembering us, not just us remembering God. Nobody said this better than Charles Spurgeon. Look at these words. It is not my remembering God. It is God's remembering me that is the ground of my safety. It is not my laying hold of his covenant, not me grabbing it, but his covenant's laying hold on me. Glory be to God, we should remember the covenant, and we shall do it through divine grace, but the hinge of our safety does not hang there. It is God's remembering us, not our remembering him, and hence the covenant is an everlasting covenant. Listen, if your safety and security was bound up in how often you remembered God, that covenant would only be as consistent as you and I are consistent. That's pretty inconsistent. But because it's bound up in God laying hold of us and remembering us, Spurgeon says it's an everlasting covenant because God's not just going to wake up and have a bad day and forget about you. God keeps his covenants. He remembers you. But let me take it one step further, and with this I'm done. I'm speaking to Christ followers right now. If you're a disciple of Jesus, someone who says, I'm following him, I'm all in with Jesus. Let me ask you this question just by way of application. Who in your circle, who in your sphere of influence, who in the crowd that you run with, who in your life believes that God has forgotten them? Who in your life today believes that God has forgotten them? And what do you think your responsibility is to do about that? What are you going to do about that? Because we exist to do what Zechariah did, to proclaim that God remembers. Who in your sphere feels forgotten by God? I would ask you to search your hearts and say, God, how could we address that? And this is just, that's kind of a theoretical. Here's a really practical. If you were to take a picture of the dinner table at Christmas at your house this year, and take that same picture around the dinner table at Christmas next year, and forevermore, and the only thing that changed about that picture was more graying hair and less hair, if that's the only thing that changes about that picture, we're doing something wrong. Because there are people within arm's reach of us at school, at work, in your neighborhood, at your church, who feel like God has forgotten them. I can't think of a better time to say, God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten you. He remembers you. That's my challenge to you, Christ follower. Who in your sphere feels like God has forgotten them, and what are you going to do about it? Because we serve a God who remembers. Let's bow together for prayer. I'd ask if you don't have to move that you don't, just out of respect for those around you, so that you're not either distracted or nor a distraction. Maybe in the quietness of this moment, you don't even have to say this out loud. God hears you. But just say this in the quietness of your heart. God, who in my life needs to know that you remember them? Just ask God that in this moment. Father, by your grace and the Spirit that lives within each one of us who are your children, would you empower us to be your ambassadors during this season, when there's even a heightened receptivity to gospel conversations, that we would be the agents of change by your power, by your Spirit, not through anything we can do, but that we would be your participating agents of change to help others see that you haven't forgotten them, that you remember. And God, for those that are in this room today, under the sound of my voice, in some way, who maybe before this morning believed that you'd forgotten them, would you draw them to yourself this morning? Would you, by your Spirit's power, would you encourage and enable them to take steps of faith in the direction of following Jesus Christ today? To come by the fireside room and just to talk with someone to say, hey, I need Jesus today. God, for those that are here with that perception of you, would you change that in the way that only you can, not through any song or mouthpiece, but only by your Spirit? We ask you all of these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. We pray. Amen.